Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Let's go ahead and get started. Thank you very much for being here. We're going to start the book of Judges tonight. And again, we're just doing a survey, which means we're just kind of running through it kind of quick, but not real quick, but not verse by verse. Online, I've got the book of Judges. We've taught through it like, you know, every chapter at a time. So there's, I don't know how many messages there are. So that's more of a verse by verse teaching. Before we begin, a couple things on the table back there. This is something I handed out in church yesterday. It's just kind of a map of the book of Acts, but it's designed in a subway system, as if it were a subway system in London. And so all the maps, you'll get Paul's first missionary journey, second missionary journey, it's all on here, but it's just designed a little different. Just kind of gives you a different look at it. It's nothing but something fun to have. Jim, I think, handed out something we're going to be referring to a little bit later tonight. I mentioned it last week. This is the Jezreel Valley passes. When you come down Mount Carmel, here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's Jerusalem, Dead Sea, Jordan, Galilee. Here is Mount Carmel. Well, then coming off of Mount Carmel, here is the Jezreel Valley. But then here's all the foothills. And to get into here, the Jezreel Valley, which is, you got to get here to go north up through, you know, north of Galilee, to go across into the trade routes on the King's Highway here, to go north up the coast, you've got to get to the Jezreel Valley. If you occupy the Jezreel Valley, if you control the Jezreel Valley, you control everything. That's why it's a key place. All the invasions came through here, and on the left side of that page, you've got all the battles, the 35 major battles in the Jezreel Valley. You may want to hang on to this. This is something that's going to pop up in a lot of discussions, going way back to the days of the Canaanites. But Thutmose III, that would be Moses' brother. If you go back to, you know, his stepbrother, Thutmoses. Then Moses was his stepbrother, and then Hatshepsut was in there. We've talked about that. Well, anyway, Thutmose, he came up there, and he was one who says, "He who controls Megiddo, or conquers Megiddo, has conquered 1,000 cities." And Megiddo would be a city right here. Then there's Beth Shan over here. And there's other cities there that you can see, like Tanek, Jezreel, Joachim. Those are all, and there's those passes. There's four, one, two, three. Obviously, looks like a mess up here. But there's four passes through there. And Thutmose won a great victory because they were expecting him to come out of this pass over here. Instead, he came through a different pass and surprised them, and that's the battle there in 1479 B.C. But anyway, that's what there, and we're going to refer to that today. The Israelites in the book of Judges Manasseh is going to try to drive the Canaanites out of this area, and they're not going to succeed. And it mentions these cities. That's why I kind of gave it to you. Because in the Bible, you know, you read it, it just mentions these cities, and Manasseh didn't drive them out, and you go to the next verse. It's like, but that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the pivotal place. This is also, you know, this is Armageddon. When people talk about Armageddon, Megiddo would be here, and the hill of Megiddo, hill is, would be Har in Hebrew. So Har Megiddo, translated over into, or, you know, transliterated, Har Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo becomes Armageddon in English. And so it talks about the battle of Armageddon, or Har Megiddo, the battle of this Jezreel Valley. So anyway, that's what that's about. That's that, Pat. Notes. And then if you don't have, I've got one here. I don't think I've got, do any more back there? Judges. I handed this out last week. This is the entire book of Judges in maps. So every time we go through a chapter or a story, you can follow that along, and that will be giving you an idea of where every location is at. So anyway, there we have it. We're going to start Judges now. Any questions at all besides? The fault line, yes. The fault line runs across here, and it actually runs through the Mount of Olives, too. The fault line runs all the way down there. So we talk about a great earthquake taking place sometime. It could come all the way through, including the Mount of Olives being split from the way up in the north. And I don't know if I've got a drawing of that somewhere. But, yes, there is a fault line that's, everyone knows. It's not like mythical or we think there is. It's like it's on maps. You can see that on when they do geology maps. It's there. Okay. Well, we got some heat pouring out up here. Whew. Hope you guys are warm because we're warm up here. Okay. Well, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump into the book of Judges, please. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much again for your word. We thank you for the spirit that you have given to us. We thank you for our redemption. We thank that we are children of the light, and we do ask that you may continue to allow us to grow, that you give us the time, give us the encouragement, give us the spiritual nutrition that we may continue to mature and become the sons of God that you've called us to at this time in history. We do thank you for your faithfulness and ask that, again, you'd open the scriptures this evening, and I ask that I would teach them accurately and lead the people into a greater understanding. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay. I want to start the book of Judges, kind of give you an idea of what it's about, because it's a bunch of random stories, it appears, about different judges. And we want so bad to make these judges heroes. And, you know, about the time you start saying, go Samson, go, Samson does something like, you know, go over to Delilah's house and let her cut his hair. Or about the time you think Gideon's the man, he takes all the gold the people give him and turns it into an ephod and he becomes the priest. It's like, you can't be a... What are you doing, Gideon? And he misleads the people into idolatry. Story after story of heroes rising and being corrupt. And what it does, it branches... It's a time period, as we've talked about before, between entering the land with Joshua, let's say 1375 B.C. If Joshua came in... This is my date, okay? If Joshua came into the land in 1405 B.C., that gives you about a 1445... Exodus, or right around this time, that means Joshua would have died around 1375, and that's roughly the time these stories begin. 1375 to 1325, that's a safe, if I'm going to say a definite date, that would be it, but I wouldn't bet anything on it. It's somewhere right in that general area. That's when the book of Judges begins. We're pretty confident that David went into Jerusalem around, took Jerusalem in 1005 B.C. And then Solomon, you know, 975, he built the temple. So that's the space. What the book of Judges is about is this time period right here when Moses has died, Joshua's died, the people have come into the land, and then we've got this gap, this time period. You'd think that there'd be a king would come in and be established. But like we talked last week, they had tribes. The tribes had families. They had clans. They had leaders. And these leaders were to take their groups of people, follow the Mosaic law. That was their structure. That was not just their religious system. That was their moral code. That was their legal code. And God didn't do a bad job of giving them the Mosaic code. It wasn't like, well, he gave them some ways to make some sacrifices to atone for their sins, and that's pretty much it. It's like, no, he gave them the whole government. He gave them the Constitution. He gave them how they're going to run their legal system. He gave them everything in his law. And then he put himself in the tabernacle at Shiloh and says, if you've got any questions, I'll be over here in the tent. Come over here and ask me. And so he had it all set up. And of course, the problem was they didn't follow him. They began to imitate the Canaanites. They never did really apply the Mosaic law. And so there's this gap right here. And because of his covenant, and I think what we see here in the book, and again, you know the book of Judges, and we're going to breeze through it. The book of Judges, I think, is about a couple of things. But one, it's about God being faithful to his covenant. If you were God, if I were God, about halfway through the book of Judges, it's like, good luck, I'm going to go find a different group of people, and went somewhere else. But the people became so sinful, they got absorbed in the Canaanite culture, that God, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant that he swore to them, he's got to intervene and help these people. And so he's going to say, you, come here, you're going to deliver the people. You might be Gideon, it might be Samson, it might be... It's like he didn't choose like the greatest moral outstanding man, because it's like, I need a deliverer. They need help, they're praying, they're confused, and you'll do. Will you follow me? And many times they wouldn't follow. I mean, look how hard it was to get Samson to obey. The Nazarite vow. He gives him a Nazarite vow. And Samson then spent the rest of his life violating the Nazarite vow. Gideon didn't even want to go. He said, why aren't you doing it? I'm not going to do it. The people, they weren't willing to, but God chose them. His spirit came on them and delivered the people momentarily. Just they weren't like Jesus Christ, who delivered them spiritually, delivered them momentarily from the Midianites or the Ammonites or someone that was giving them trouble, so the people could get back on their feet, so we could progress on through history. It was God's way of intervening into the covenant and saying, I've got to remain faithful to you to get you to the next point. So a lot of these judges are simply God's covenant responsibility, helping the people move somewhere. And the verse I'm going to show you now is this transition is taking them to the king. And we know when they get the king. You know, Samuel's the last judge. Samuel was the last judge of the series, and he was a good judge. And the people come to him and say, "We want a king. We want a king like the other nations." Of course, we say that's not a good idea. They're supposed to be doing it the other way. And that's true. They wanted a king like the other nations. They wanted a military leader. The king that Israel was going to get was going to be not just a military leader, but he was going to be a king that would lead them in obeying the Mosaic Law. He would lead them in righteousness. He would be more of a leader in just the Mosaic Covenant than in anything. He would be the one that kept them on track. And so when they ask for a king, they're asking for a military king like the other nations. The king that God had planned, now understand, the king that God had planned, you can go back to Genesis. Two times in Genesis, God tells Abraham, "And kings will come from you." Then you're going to have a time when Judah is mentioned, and Judah, the scepter, will not depart. This is the last chapter of Genesis, right towards the end there in Jacob's prophecy. The scepter will not depart from Judah. And so we identify which tribe is going to be the king. So God's planning. He tells Abraham, there's going to be kings come from you. Judah, you're the kingly tribe. We know that. And then in Deuteronomy, we read through that. God gives him a whole section on how the king is to behave. He's supposed to take, one thing he's supposed to do is not just sharpen his sword, but he's supposed to take a copy of the covenant and make his own copy of the covenant. I mean, take the scroll or take the document and you make your own so you can read it. This one's going to stay in the tabernacle, but you're going to have your own scroll, your own copy of the covenant, the Bible, in your palace. And that's, and other things are being told. He's not supposed to go to Egypt to get help. He's not supposed to have a lot of horses. He's not supposed to have a lot of material possessions or military strength that he's counting on. Instead, he's supposed to count on the Lord. Now, so in other words, was God planning on there being a king? Yes, he told Abraham, he'd chosen the tribe, and he set down stipulations for the king. So there's nothing wrong with saying from the days of Moses and Joshua, there's now this transition into this time when the king is going to get there. Now, the very last chapter, last verse of the book of Judges, I think, tells you what the book of Judges is there for. Let me read it. Chapter 21, verse 25. After all the disastrous stories in the book of Judges, and they are disaster after disaster, disappointment after disappointment, the book ends like this. Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. So, conclusion, what's the problem? We don't have a king. Now, again, then Samuel jumps in. They say, we need a king like all the other nations. You're just wanting to copy more of the Canaanite. You just want to copy the nations. God's got a plan for a king. And the book of Judges is collecting all of these stories, and it has been edited. I believe the book of Judges is a collection of stories that goes back to 375. I believe they started writing these things, and you can see things that are in the stories that push them back into the 1300s, the 1200s. This wasn't something they wrote over in Babylonian captivity and just made a bunch of stuff up. Now, I think they maybe edited it there, just like Moses edited some things out of the book of Genesis and put it together. They may have put it together. But these, again, are stories or documents from this time period. They're accurate. But the whole reason they're sewn together as they are is to say this right here. The reason this land was a disaster is everybody did what they wanted to. They didn't have this man we're looking for. And who's the man we're looking for? Who are they trying to justify? They're trying to justify David, and they're trying to justify the Davidic line, saying there is a line. God talked about it to Abraham. God chose the tribe. Moses wrote about the stipulations for him. We are in a disaster without him. And now watch. You turn the page in Judges. And what's the next book? Ruth. And what's Ruth about? Well, Ruth is about a Moabite girl who gets married into a family. That's what's in the book. But you want to know what the book is about? Go to the very end of the book of Ruth. What is the book of Ruth all about? The book of Ruth is all about chapter 4, verse 18. To the end of the book, 18 through 22. The book of Ruth is about this lineage. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Abinadab. Abinadab the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon, one of the spies, the father of Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David. problem solved. Judges, we don't have a king, Ruth. Here's a story about where David comes from, and now we've got David. You turn the chapter, turn the page, now you're in 1 Samuel, the last judge. He's dealing with the people, and in here they finally ask for a king that they need. So in other words, there's a lot going on. We're going to learn a lot of things in here, but I think the reason the book of Judges is there, it's that transition from the days of Moses, Joshua taking the land. Then you've got this gap here where everything deteriorates, and then the king comes. Well, the book of Judges is talking about that transition period. Now, during this time period, let me see if I can say this very quickly. From about 2100 BC to, say, 1500 BC, these were some golden years in the area around the Mediterranean world. In Egypt, the Hittite Empire, in the land of Canaan, Egypt was up there conquering and controlling. There's a lot of good things taking place here. This is the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Abraham came into this land during some prime time. Now, what ends up happening is there was right around, let's say, 1300 to, well, let's just say 1100, there's going to be a decline. The Hittite Empire falls. The Egyptians withdraw. The archaeology shows that trade from the sea trade, the imported pottery and stuff, drops off during this time period. It's very interesting because that's our time period of the judges. I mean, the things that are taking place, you wonder, how can these people in the book of Judges be doing the things they're doing, come up out of Egypt and just kind of take over this land? Because it was at a time where history was receding. Population dropped off. Cities disappeared. There was something happening, and archaeology continues to reveal this. Something was happening right here as far as a cultural decline around that eastern Mediterranean world. And the Judges comes right into there at that time period, and Israel gets established during this period. Now, following this is going to be an improvement coming right around the days of David. You start seeing things kind of regroup. And I mentioned this last week, right around this time period, right around 1200, because of probably some kind of chaos somewhere else in the Western world, upheaval, the falling of cultures, a group of sea people, called in Egyptian writing, a group of sea peoples comes in by the sea and from the north, coming down from the north along the coast. We call them in the Bible, we call them Philistines. In fact, an article just came out this last week. If you're following archaeology, they're doing research there in Gaza and Gath and Ascalon, those five Philistine cities they're excavating. And they're finding this influx of Philistines. There's always been people living there, but this sea people, or the Philistines of the book of Judges, they start showing up about 1200 BC. Now remember, there were people there, they called them Philistines. There's the road of the Philistines, different references. Abraham dealt with the Philistines. But it was a different group of people. The sea people recorded by the Egyptians match up with the Philistines that show up in the book of Judges. Again, the Greek Philistines, the people that were coming from the west that brought the Greek style. So those are some things happening in the land at that time. So here we go. Let's go to chapter 1 of Judges. And it would be useful if you had that set of maps, because we're going to read through some of these cities and different places. And there's a lot more. The maps with Judges, the first one would be, because they're printed on both sides, the first one would be Caleb and Judah drive out Canaanites, and then the next one is failure of the tribes. They'd be chapter 1. And I've marked all the places. There's a lot of things mentioned on here, a lot of different places and cities that are mentioned. And a lot of them, they're not significant at first when you think about it, but I tried to put them all on there at one time. So here we go. Chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Judges. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" So again, where did they ask the Lord? Did they go to a prayer meeting? They went where, do you think? They went to Shiloh. One of the priests, you know, went in and asked, what's next? The Lord was speaking to him. The Lord spoke to Moses. He spoke to Joshua. He spoke to the priest from the tabernacle, from the Ark of the Covenant. So it's not like some mystical experience, everyone kind of swaying to the music, having a prayer meeting. They walked up, they offered their sacrifice. They says, "Now what do we do?" Joshua's going, "Who goes up first?" And he says, "Who will be the first?" Or he says, "Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands." So they're going to be the first ones to go up. And a go up is a reference to going up and taking the cities on the mounds, the cities that were on the hilltops, that where they had the walls and the protection. Then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers. Now there's we got a lot of reading I'm going to just run through here, trying to grab kind of an attitude or an image here. They said to the Simeonites, now if we drew this up here, and you got your maps there, you can see Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. Here's Shiloh. This is the land of Judah, generally. And they're going to go down here. Judah's going down here. And they're going to be the first to go, and they're going to say, tell the Simeonites. The Simeonites are going to be absorbed in here. The Simeonites are not given any land of their own. They're going to kind of be absorbed into the land of Judah. So they say, you come up with us. So they said, okay. So the Simeonites went with them. Verse 4. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Beza. And you can see where that's at on the map. It was there they found Adonai Bezek and fought against him. He's the king, putting to rout the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Now, I mentioned this last week. What a great idea. There's nothing in the law of Moses about you catch kings and cut their toes and thumbs off. It appears right here what they've done, which is natural. They just absorbed part of the Canaanite culture. Because he says, then Adonai Bezek, 70 kings, he says, with their thumbs and their big toes cut off, have picked up scraps under my table. In other words, when he'd conquer a king. Now, when they're conquering kings, they'd be kings like of cities. You know, it's not like he conquered 70 nations across the Mediterranean world. He would have conquered the local 70 people that have came against him. He's conquered them, brought them in, and they're kind of like waiters in his palace. They picked up, you know, they couldn't run anywhere. They couldn't pick up anything because they didn't have a thumb. But they'd be picking up scraps for him. He says, now God has paid me back for what I did to them. They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Now, Jerusalem is an interesting story. Just kind of keep an eye on. Jerusalem is on that border of Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin would be right in this area here. And part of the time, it is occupied by Jebusites. But the Israelites are going to conquer it. Then they're going to, they're going to burn it. But they're really not going to go over there and occupy it. And the Jebusites apparently are going to return and occupy it until the days of David. But right here, they take him to Jerusalem. So for some reason, they've got a fort set up there or a prison of some sort. And he died there. But do notice that they kind of imitated what the Canaanites did when they punished him, which I think that might be a sign of bad things to come. That they're just imitating Canaanites instead of following the Lord. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. So there is the conquering of Jerusalem, but apparently they didn't do anything with it. Because next thing we find out, the Jebusites are back in that city. And again, Jerusalem is a good city. It's a good fortress city with valleys on both sides. It's on a hill. You know, we call it a mountain, Mount Moriah, but it's not like a snow-capped mountain. But it's easy to defend except from the north side. So it was always, in Abraham's day, it was a fortress city. In this day, in David's day, it's always going to be a center of activity. Verse 9, after that, the men of Judah went down and to fight the Canaanites living in the hill country. In the hill country, now we're moving south. The hill country south of Judah, they're going to end up down into the Negev. So they're moving south in the western foothills. The western foothills move this way towards the Mediterranean coast. Because right here, this is flatland, the coastland. Then it starts to roll into foothills and into this mountainous ridge coming down the center of the land. So mountainous ridge, foothills, plain and desert. So then the Negev, the foothills, or the hills and the western foothills. Anyway, that's what they're talking about. You can see that on the map. I got to keep moving. Talks about the cities. They advance against the Canaanites living, and it gives you several cities there. From there, they advanced against the people of Debir. Debir has been excavated. They thought it was Hebron at first when they first started excavating in the 1800s, but they found out it was Debir. Formerly called Kiriath Sefer. And now we've got a document that is also found in the book of Joshua, this information. And it's probably dealing with a couple of things, but it's going to be some kind of rights to some water rights, apparently. But notice right here as we read this. And Caleb said, you remember Caleb? Now, he's an old man. He's probably 110, 120 himself. And Caleb said, I will give my daughter Aksha in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer. Now, that sounds kind of bad that, you know, he's offering his daughter, but he is Caleb, okay? He is Caleb, one of the spies. He's, you know, 120 years old. He's a legend in his own time. His partner, Joshua, has already died and gone into the record books. And now Caleb's got a daughter, and he's, in a sense, I don't want to use the term royalty, but he is, in a sense, you know, a celebrity. He's royalty as far as they go. And he says, I will let you, any man here who is willing to go and take that city, you can marry into my family. And what about his poor daughter, well, that's probably an honor for her to be married to a war hero who's going to step up and be the next leader of the people. So, I mean, this isn't a bad situation for either the warrior or for the daughter. This is Caleb using his position, his name, his daughter, who's in a sense a princess. She's not a princess. And a great warrior who's going to marry. He's trying to, you know, bring these people together. So, anyway. So, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, yeah, not much different than his brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksa in marriage to him. So his younger brother marries his daughter. One day when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for the field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, what can I do for you? She replied, do us me a special favor, since you have given me land in the Negev. Give me also the springs of water. Then Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. The descendants of Moab. Okay, so anyway, that's the end of that story. But it's basically how she attained the water rights to take care of the land that she's been given. And Caleb, of course, is in charge of land. He's divvying it out. And she says, I need now some water to take care of my land. And he granted it to her. So that story's in Joshua, and that story is in here. So it's important, I guess, you know, I don't know what for, except for the fact that it's some history, but it gives her some water rights. And it's interesting to see how it's working with as far as the relationships. Verse 16, the descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenites, they're going to come up. Don't forget about the Kenites. These are the people that came in from the Midianites, from out east, when Moses went out east and married Zipporah, the father-in-law, Jethro, came and spent some time. Well, his family came and joined Moses. Now, it wasn't unusual to understand that Jethro was a priest of God Most High, just like Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High. Jethro knew Moses' God. In fact, archaeology records, they were calling him Yahweh out here already. And so, as we look at these things, they just join. They join with the covenant people, the Kenites. So remember the Kenites. They're eventually going to cause some problems for Israel. But right here, the Kenites went up from the city of palms. And again, that would be, in this case, we're going to say it's Jericho. Some people have suggested it's a place further south down on the coast of the Dead Sea. But our notes here in our Bibles, most likely, and I think, because they're up here at Gilgal, Shiloh. This is where everybody came across that. The Kenites have settled there. Now they're going to go from the city of Palms or Jericho, and they're going to go, went up with the men of Judah to live among the people of the desert of Judah in the Negev in Arad. Now, if we go down here to Arad, here's a city called Arad right here. And some of us have been to Arad. That's an Old Testament city. They moved down here. It's down towards the Negev, and you can still see very clearly see the remains of it. Great history about Arad down there, but that's where they moved to. And this is kind of just monotonous information, I suppose, for I've got to keep moving. Then the men of, now we go to next group. The men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their brothers, and attacked these cities. Now notice where they attacked. Verse 18, the men of Judah took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, each city with its territory. They're over here on the coast. Those are Philistine cities. They are going to become Philistine cities. But notice, Simeon takes those cities. The next time you read about those cities are occupied now with Philistines or Greeks that have come over called Philistines. The Lord is with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country. But they were unable to drive the people out of the plains because they had iron chariots. Now, if they get into hand-to-hand combat coming up on the hills, going up and attacking cities, Judah's doing it. But if they have to go down and fight in the plains, where now it's a chariot race and it's chariot warfare, we don't have any chariots. We can't play this game. And so they can't take the plains. They can go hand-to-hand combat up in the mountainous regions and the hills, but out in the plains, we're not ready for this. We don't have that technology yet. And so they couldn't fight in the plains. Verse 20, as Moses had promised, Hebron, that would be right down here, right north of Arad, right in there. You can see on your maps. Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove them out, the three sons of Anak. The Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites. Now remember, here's the Benjamites right here. Jerusalem has been burnt. We read that. Now, Benjamin's in charge of this there, and Jerusalem's really on the border of Judah and Benjamin. And Judah's taking care of their territory, moving south. Benjamin's kind of in charge of Jerusalem. But it says, the Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. The city had been burnt, but the Jebusites wouldn't leave. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. So that kind of helps you date this book, because by the time you get to the days of David, 1005 B.C., David takes the city. So they're still there as this book is being written. Joseph. Verse 22, now the house of Joseph attacked Bethel. We're moving north now. We're moving north through the land. Up in this area, land of Joseph attacked Bethel. And the Lord was with them. When they went, sent men to spy out Bethel, it used to be called Luz, L-U-Z. The spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, show us how to get into the city. So they see one of the Canaanites coming out of the city of Luz, or Bethel, it's going to be called. They say, how do we get in there? And we'll show you mercy. We'll treat you well if you'll show us how to get in there. And it gets kind of one of those things. It's like, well, it's kind of obvious. There's a wall and there's the city gate. What do you mean, how do you get in there? Well, we know we can walk in the gate, but we won't. How do we sneak into your city? Where's the secret way? Well, usually it's always what? It's usually the secret way is usually going to be some kind of hidden water channel. You need water in the city. And if the city is built in a place where there's water right in the center, you're good to go. But if, like for Jerusalem, the water is down below in the valley of the Gihon Springs, the city has to somehow pump the water or make the water flow in. So as that water flows in, that's the way into the city. Joab's going to use that to get in Jerusalem. Well, they're going to do the same thing here. They know there's a wall. They know where the gate's at, but we can't walk in the gate. How do we sneak in? Where's your water system? So, verse 25, so he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole city, or in his whole family. He then went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day. So the land of the Hittites would be up here at that time, would be the Arameans or Syria, just up north right here. He leaves this land with his family. After his city was destroyed, he betrayed his city. Canaanite betrayed his city. They send him north. He goes up here, finds another city called Luz, just like it was before. And they renamed the place called Bethel, which was what it was called in going way back to Abraham and Jacob's day. Okay, verse 27. Verse 27 is with that map I handed out to you with those four passes coming through the foothills of Mount Carmel into Megiddo. This is the only reason I gave that map to you was for right here. But Manasseh, now we're moving up even further after Benjamin, then we get into Joseph. That's Manasseh up in this area. Now we move up into, that'd be Ephraim. Now we move up to Manasseh. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth Shan. Now you can see Beth Shan. It's actually written on the other side of the Jordan, but the dot is on the west side, Tanech, Dor, Eblaim, and Megiddo, and their surrounding settlements. And all those are key cities there with passes, usually with some kind of major pass coming through the city there. And why? It says they didn't drive them out because the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. Well, of course they're determined to live in that land. That's the farmland. That's the plain. That controls everything. That's where Thutmose said, he who controls Megiddo controls 1,000 cities. You control that. The Canaanites said, you can have this, but we're not going to give up. We're not going to give up Megiddo or the Jezreel Valley. And so Manasseh, well, we can't take it. And it would have been very beneficial. This is exactly, when I could go on stories. But verse 28. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer. Now, Gezer's over here, and Gezer's going to be a Canaanite city until Pharaoh comes up and burns it and gives it to Solomon as a gift for his daughter, Pharaoh's daughter married Solomon. That's where Solomon builds a gate, right? So Gezer's mentioned there. The Canaanites continued to live there in Gezer. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kethron and Nahor, now we're moving north, who remained among them, but they did subject them to forced labor. Again, now notice, that's not bad, but that's not what God said. Again, God says drive them out. And what they're doing here is they're moving in, they're finding a way to live with them, they're making treaties, making people, okay, you can live there if you let us live here. And the Canaanites say, okay, that's fine with us, we got room in the land, you can live there. But now what's going to start taking place is they're going to start mixing up with them, they're going to start marrying them, they're going to start finding their gods, worshiping their gods, they're going to learn their practice, learn to cut people's thumbs and toes off when they conquer them. They're learning the ways instead of just wiping them out. And you know the story. We continue on down here. Verse 34, the Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. Again, the Danites are supposed to be over here on the coast, right here in what is called the Gaza Strip today. But they had to stay up in the foothills because they couldn't get down here on the coast because the Amorites says, no, we don't want to give this land up. Once again, this is a good prime real estate. The highway, the major trade routes run through here. Ships dock here when they're trading right here. This is a good place to be. But they couldn't have it because the Canaanites or the Amorites wanted it. Talks more about that. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1. That kind of just sets the stage on what's going on. We've had a great military battle in Joshua's day. They've got established the land, but now each tribe's got to drive the people out and finish the job, but they're not. They're compromised. They're getting halfway there. And now chapter 2, verse 1, a very sad chapter. The angel of the Lord, that would be I'll just tell you, I think that's a theophany. I think that's the second member of the Trinity. I think this is the Lord, the same Lord who came down on Mount Sinai. This is Him, the angel Lord, talked with Joshua at Jericho. The angel of the Lord, this is a theophany of the second member of the Trinity, went up from Gilgal to Boikim. Again, Gilgal's over here. And said, I brought you up from Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give your forefathers. In other words, I did what I told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob I was going to do. We've been waiting 600 years to do this. And I did it. I brought you here. I said, I promise, I will never break my covenant with you, because that's what I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land. I told you, I won't break my covenant with you, but I don't want you making covenants with other people. I don't want this to happen. We don't want mixed covenants. You make a covenant with them. Remember, God honors covenants. And when Joshua made a covenant with the Gibeonites, after he was kind of deceived and hadn't read the fine print, what did God do? He said, well, you signed the papers. You've got to honor the covenant. Well, we didn't really understand. Well, you should have researched it. You made a covenant. And God had to bring them into His covenant with them. Right? And when Saul later on kills them and tries to wipe them out of the land, there's a curse on Saul's family by God Himself. He says, you can't just kill the Gibeonites. They're now in the covenant. And so as these people are coming with these Canaanites, making covenants with them, they're bringing them into this covenant. It's like, this is way confusing. Now you want me to bless these people? God says, no, that's not what I signed up. I told you I would keep my covenant, but I told you don't spread it with these other people. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Why? Verse 3, now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. Well, why won't he drive them out before you? Because you made a covenant with them. You agreed. And in this culture, a covenant, when we make a covenant together, I make a covenant with someone else, that brings them into our covenant relationship. He says, now I won't drive them out. Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Boikim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. And so right there, they understand the seriousness. In other words, this is the first time God says, okay, it's over. The days of Joshua are done. I'm not driving them out anymore, because He made covenants with them all. Well, now what are we going to do? We're going to live with these foreign gods. You brought foreign gods in the covenant, and here you are. And they're going to mess you up. Everything I had planned for you, they're going to mess it up. And of course, did the people understand this? Yes. And they're weeping loudly, and they're offering sacrifices. Now, one of the sad things in this book, as you go through this, is I want you to notice, and I think you will, just how dumb these people are as far as scriptural, biblical understanding. There's going to be things that they do, because they've walked away from the covenant. They've walked away from the things Moses wrote. If you want to consider Moses like a genius, like brilliant, with all these ideas and this information that he gives, this is what God wants. Just do this. They set that over there and stop reading it, but they keep some terms like the Lord and sacrifices and covenant, different things, and they bring it over here, and instead of using Moses' information that God gave him, they start filling in using the Canaanites' explanation. And what you're going to find here, and it becomes very confusing. I remember when I was a younger Christian. I don't mean a younger Christian. I was just a younger person. But, you know, in my 20s and 30s, I'd read some of these stories, and I'd think, you know, why? They'd say something about the Lord, because the Lord this or the Lord that. And I think, that's really confusing. How do I justify their behavior in the name of the Lord? And it's like, I couldn't deal. And it finally, after several times of teaching through it and studying it and talking about it and stuff, I began to realize they're using the name of the Lord. They're using these, what we'd say, Christian terms, but they've completely redefined it with Canaanite meanings. And that's why when I read it, it's like, well, that they said they're doing this in the name of the Lord and they're going to be faithful to the Lord. And then they go do this. It's like, well, that's how can I justify that? I finally realized I don't have to justify it. That was wrong. They used the Lord's name. They acted in the Lord's name. They sought the Lord's blessing. But they're acting like Canaanites using the Lord's name. They're pagans. And that's going to explain this. It's just going to get darker and darker and darker in this book. Okay, chapter 2, verse 6. It looks something. Wow, boy, that sounds exciting. It's just going to get worse and worse and worse. I'm so excited to read the rest of the book. Chapter 2, verse 6. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of their land, each of their own inheritance. The lifetime the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him and all who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel, because they had some experience. Joshua, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance in Ephraim. He was from the tribe of Ephraim. Verse 10. After the whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up that knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And thus begins the problem. They've got some terms, they've got some remains of some, you know, churches and some, you know, songs they used to sing, but we've got no idea what it means. And so they're just going to keep right on going, but they're going to fill in all the blanks with what they see on MTV or something. I mean, yeah, it sounds familiar? Okay. That whole generation. And so, then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. And many times while they're serving the Baals, they think they're serving the Lord. We're doing this the same way. It's like, no, you're not. You've just got a similar location, or you've got a similar name, but you're worshiping the Canaanite gods. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. And those are the two right there. Baal is the male god. Ashtaroth, that would be the female god. She pops up as Diana. She pops up as Artemis as far as history. This is the female god. Asherah, she's going to pop up as Asherah. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. Now, here's a very this is going to be interesting. They're going to be overrun by other countries, other nations, other peoples. And when it happens, they're going to say, we don't understand why this is happening, because we're following God. We're worshiping God. And like when we talked about Arad right here, you see Arad? Now, this, I'm going to jump from, say, 1300 B.C. I'm jumping to 700 B.C., to the days of Isaiah, Manasseh, Hezekiah, in that time period. In Arad, and some of us were there and we saw this. In Arad, they built a temple. And you could still see the altar. The altar was still there. I've got pictures of it in various places. And on the top, there's a stone, a special stone, a flat stone that was used where they'd kill the sacrifices. And then as you go from that holy place, there where the altar was, you'd approach right there, and they had the most holy place. It had a couple steps, and there was two little altars there, probably about this big, little stone altars. And behind each altar was a stone, like a flat stone, almost like what you'd imagine the Ten Commandments would be written on, but not quite. But, you know, just like a flat stone. And what you had there in Arad, you can go see it today. And I'm not making this up. This is not what I think. This is what's there. There's the altar. It's a temple. The archaeologists know what it is. From the day, and it was buried at one time. One of the kings came down and buried it, covered it up, says no more. Sounds like something Hezekiah or Josiah would do when they are cleansing Israel. But they came down, they covered this up. Now this, again, we're talking about 1300 B.C., but I'm jumping into 700 B.C., about, you know, 600 years into the future. But you see, it was still taking place. And what you had right there was you had two little incense altars, and you had two stones for the two gods. And the gods most likely would be Yahweh and Asherah. Yahweh and Asherah. And see right here, it says Baal and Ashtaroth right here. It says Baal and Ashtaroth. The Lord's name is going to eventually come in there and take the place of Baal. He's going to be the male god. But they're not going to lose the Canaanite culture of the female god. And there's always going to be the male god and the female god. And right there in Arad, you can see the Israelites, you can see them having done that in 700 B.C. It began in 1300 B.C. and it trickled through their culture throughout that time. So when it mentions right here, Baal and Asheroth, the people are not going to be able to distinguish between who the Lord is and who Baal is. They become like the same thing. If you understand what I'm saying. Like a lot of times when people talk in our own culture, they'll talk about God. God. Do you believe in God? Yes, I believe in God. Well, yes, I believe there is a God. I believe God. Right. Right. I believe in God too, but I believe in Jesus Christ is Lord, the Son of the eternal God, the Father, Son, the Holy. I believe in the Christian. Well, we don't, you know, now they start backing off. It's almost the same way. Everybody believed in Baal or the Lord. Israel says, our Lord is Yahweh. The Canaanites says, yeah, we worship the Lord too. We call him Baal. It's all the same thing. And to an ignorant Israelites, it's like, yeah, sure. Sounds close enough to me. It's the guy that rides on the clouds up in the sky. Okay. Anyway, we are here in, does anybody remember where we're at? Chapter 2. Something about Ashtaroth. 14, in his anger, okay, right here. Verse 14, in his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to the raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around who were no longer able to, they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. See, now he's fighting against them. Just as he had sworn to them, they were in great distress. He told them, if you'll do this, I'll end up fighting against you. So they go out to war, and not only is the enemy fighting against them, the Lord himself is driving his own people back. He says, no, you're not going to prosper doing this, and drives them back. And now they're in distress. Then the Lord raised up judges. Now here's what I'm talking about. His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was not the covenant that then I'll wipe your people off the earth. He says, they will be a great people. They will be as numerous as the sand of the sea. They will be, the Messiah is going to come. All nations will be blessed through this people. So, I've got to help them somehow. You're going to save them. Me, it's like, yeah, you. And then he'd raise up a judge and give them some relief and say, now, look at me. And you know, there for a little bit, they'd say, oh, yeah, we got off track. And then they drift right. It's that cycle. You've seen that taught before, right? Just that cycle in the book of Judges. You're going to have distress. You're going to have crying out. You're going to have deliverance. You're going to have prosperity. When prosperity comes, there's peace, negligence. You go back into backsliding, you know, apostasy. From apostasy comes oppression and the crying out. It's just that cycle around and around and around. And that's what's happening right here. He drives them back and they're crying out. Come on, I'll help you, but you got to pay attention. He brings a deliverer. Just a temporary deliver, not going to save them spiritually, but going to save them temporarily, give them some room to breathe. Will you come over here now and resume our relationship? So then the Lord raised up judges. That's what these judges are all about, maintaining a covenant faithfulness to his people, who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. And now, again, that word prostituted is a good word, because these Canaanite religions, the Baal and the Asherah, were filled with sexual types of worship. I mean, it was a very sensual. Let me just, you know this, but I'll just give you, I won't have to repeat it over and over again. But they believed, like Baal wrote on the clouds of the heavens, you know, and that he'd produce rain and fertility. And so when Baal was happy, it would rain and the land would be fertile. But somehow they tied that in, that the gods, when they would be stimulated, you know, sexually, they would be fertile and productive. So to worship the god, the people would have to demonstrate, you know, acts of sex and different things of fertility, so that the gods would see, oh yeah, now I remember how to send rain. And so, and again, it was a big popular cult. The more sex you had in the temple, the more rain we got, the more prosperous. So everybody, let's get going. And everybody's running to the temples. It's like, it's a great idea. And that's the religion in a nutshell. That's really the idea. It was a fertility cult that would then inspire the gods to be fertile and be productive in the land. Because when there was no, when you can just imagine what was going on, if there was no rain, there was a drought, it's like, well, what are you people not doing? And so that's, again, right here, they prostitute. So you can imagine the Israelites are prostituting themselves. It's not just a term. It is a spiritual term, spiritually prostituting themselves, but it's going to, you know, it's going to end up getting into sexual. They already had trouble out here with the Baal of Peor. Remember that? They had trouble out here with these gods already. Okay, with that same thing. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, I'm in verse 18 of chapter 2, a judge for them, he was with the judge, the Lord was with the judge, and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. In other words, once he chose a judge, he stayed with that judge. And that's going to be kind of an important line right here, because there's times like in Samson, how long is God going to keep using Samson staying at the house of a prostitute? It's like, and the Lord is still with Samson. It's like, my gosh, God, what are you doing? I chose him. I'm going to stick with him to help deliver the people. And, of course, Samson just, you know, one disaster after another. The Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to their ways even more corrupt. The cycle keeps going. It's a spiral down. This is a book of cycles, but the cycle is spiraling further and further down. I mean, the last stories in the book of Judges, I mean, you cannot believe the stories unless you read. It's like, why is this even in the Bible? I remember teaching this in church a couple times, and it's like, oh, is this inappropriate material to read in church? You're reading it out loud in church. It's like, will all the children leave? Anybody 20 years old and younger, would you please leave the room? It's like, and it's like, it's in the Bible. You know, so I mean, it's a spiral down to just unbelievable. Now, the point, I'll add this if you want, you know, how corrupt our culture is. or how corrupt it was in the 60s and then, oh, the 70s. And then, oh, who would believe the 80s and the 90s? Now look where we're at. It's like, look how bad it is. Oh, read the end of the book of Judges. We're not there yet. We have not spiraled to the bottom. We've got some more loops to go before we hit the bottom. I mean, do you want to take that ride? I mean, do you want to go on that ride? I did appreciate the Super Bowl, though. I thought it was a good, like, what do you call that? The national anthem was, everybody had clothes on and everything. I mean, it was a really nice national anthem. I thought, had an opera sing. I thought, wow, America, go America. Something decent. I was real proud of America there for that shining moment. But it must have too many phone calls or complaints. But, I mean, we are on that spiral down. Hopefully we can, and that's kind of what my, like I talked about this before. I believe the Word of God can change society. I believe it can change individuals. It can open their eyes. The things that the Israelites are forgetting here, it's like it's in here. We can remember it. We can remember it. And that's why I try to teach. But, I mean, if this doesn't take hold, I mean, and not just me, but, I mean, anybody who's teaching the Word of God, if we don't reach this generation, it's just going to keep spiraling and spiraling. I mean, that's not a prophecy. That's just repeated history. All right, sorry. Verse 22. Verse 21, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will instead, God says, I will use them to test Israel, to see whether they'll keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out all at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. In other words, Joshua drove them out, but now they're going to serve a purpose now as far as punishing these people who didn't listen. These are the nations, verse chapter 3, these are the nations the Lord left to test Israel, the Israelites, who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of Israel who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath. They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands which he had given their forefathers through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. There it is. There's the problem. Okay, now verse 7. Othniel, now this is either Caleb's brother or Caleb's nephew. It'd be Caleb's brother's son or however you read that. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God, and served the Baals and the Asherahs or Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Aram. And Aram is now up north. Somehow the king of the north up here in Aram came down and was putting a pressure on him. They were subject to him for 8 years. I mean, they were paying taxes. They were giving him their crops. They were in poverty because they were helping. Their prosperity was going north to Aram. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, the first one, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, would be his son, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. Now, the judges typically are going to do two things. The judges are first going to be military leaders. They're going to somehow come up and strike a physical blow to the enemy. Then, many times after that, they're going to return to the position of not a king necessarily, but a governmental official, meaning they're going to be the ones that people go to for decisions. And that's kind of where the idea of the judge, they're going to help make decisions. They're going to help lead the people in their decisions legally or as far as political decisions. So it's going to be a military lead, or military victory followed by a time of overseeing. And again, that's a general statement because some people don't fit that exactly. But he became Israel's judge for 8 years and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan Rishathaim, the king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. So this would be Joshua's nephew. They've got 8 years of oppression. A judge is raised up. They've got 40 years. Now, notice that option right there. 8 years of oppression, 40 years of peace while Othniel continues to live and serves as their judge. So he did more than just fight battles. He's now helping make decisions. Well, he kind of holds things together for a while. Verse 12, once again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And here's the cycle. And because they did this evil, now again, don't get the impression that during these 40 years, everybody returned to the Lord 100%. You understand? It was just kind of a time he kind of held things together, kind of like Moses held things together in the wilderness. Look at how much rebellion and how many problems Moses had with the Israelites in the wilderness. But Moses held it together by praying for them, answering their problems, or negotiating with them, explaining to them. He kind of held things together. God got mad several times, and Moses said, "Wait, I got this, I got this," and he'd help hold it together. That's kind of what's happening here. It's not like the whole land repents and comes back to the Lord as much as Othniel kind of stands in that gap and holds things together. Well, he dies, they go back into sin. Verse 12. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Here's a great story. We'll look at this and then we'll quit. Moab is over here on this side. You know, you can see on the map, over here on the east side. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join. The Amalekites would be a wandering people out here. The Ammonites would be up further than just north of him to join him. Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms. So now the Ammonites, remember, Moses had already defeated these guys, but now they've come across, and you can watch your maps there for more details. They came across and actually took control of Jericho. So they've now got, you know, a territory, right? They got some kind of a fort set up or a palace set up there in Jericho. And I will tell you, they have excavated some of these things and found these palace-type buildings that they're talking about here from this time period. So it says right here, now the Israelites were subject to Eglon for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord after 18 years of oppression. The 8 years has now become 18 years of oppression. And he gave them a deliverer. His name's Ehud. The name Ehud means where is the splendor? The words E and Hud together mean where's the splendor? That's kind of what they're asking. Where's the splendor? He was a left-handed man. Interesting. Son of Gera, the Benjamite. Now, one thing you're going to notice in the book of Judges and throughout this time period is Benjamin and left-handed people. They liked either it was a natural thing or they developed it. They were ambidextrous in many cases. One place we're going to talk about being able to sling a stone and hit a fly on a pole, you know, or something, either with a right hand or their left hand. So they're training for battle with the left hand. And a left-handed warrior in battle sometimes is as difficult to guard as a left-handed basketball player. So because it's like everybody's looking for the right hand, everybody's designed. Also, this guy comes in, he's playing completely like you're fighting a mirror. It's just the opposite. And so it gave everybody an advantage. But nonetheless, Ehud is a left-handed man and from Benjamin, which is typical as we're going to get into the stories here. The Israelites sent him with tribute. And the word tribute there is a word from the Mosaic Law that refers to an offering you'd bring to a ruler to help get favor from them. So in other words, here's a tribute. It's not really a tax. It's more like a bribe almost, but not a bad bribe. It's just like, hey, be nice to us. Here's something we just brought you. It's not our tax. It's just something we're just trying to show you a little bit of favor. So they've got a plan. The Israelites sent him over with this favor. Go give this to the king. Get some favor. Pretend you're getting favor. Now, Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long, so about 18 inches long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. So instead of checking on this side where the swords normally would, he's going to have it on this side, hidden. It's about 18 inches long, and it's under his garments. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and says, "I have a secret message for you, O king." Now, Gilgal, now here's a couple questions right here. Are they coming over to Jericho? You see right here? Are they at Jericho because they conquered and the king had come over and took up residence here? Some archaeologists think so because they can find these types of palaces that match this description in the remains there or something to that effect. Or did he come all the way down into here and he's making this journey? If he just, let's just say, you can put it either place. I'm going to go with this Jericho idea that he's in Jericho. When they leave, they're going to go on a little journey. They're going to leave Jericho and go past Gilgal where the idols are. Now, the idols, does that mean idols? It might mean, you know, idols of gods. Or it might mean Gilgal. What's at Gilgal? That's where Joshua had set up, had the men kick the stones out of the Jordan. It's a memorial to the greatness of God. Where is the splendor? This is the splendor. When he walks by that, it might have been right here. He may have been sent with a legitimate tribute to Eglon. But as he leaves and goes by, and I'd like to add the story this way, as he goes by and he sees those gods, or not gods, but those stones in the circle, which became, now listen, if Joshua had the men set those stones up as a memorial and it became a holy place or a shrine, it would have been followed with other gods. You understand? Over the years, it would have been built, other gods would have been added to it. So it may have had been now a place of idols that were collected, but it would still have potentially that at Gilgal, the place of the circle, those stones from the bottom of the Jordan that the men picked up when they came across, when God led them, when the Lord led them across. Okay, so now he gets that place. If it's a plan, maybe. If it's something that sparks in his heart, maybe. I like to think that he sees something that's like, this isn't right. This isn't right. We've got a better calling than this. He tells the men, you go on ahead of me. I've got a secret message for the king. So he turns around, and again, you can see how nice that works with Jericho being right here, because Gilgal's fairly close. They left, turns around, and comes back, compared to coming out of Moab, coming back, and going back this way. Either way's fine. Just study it. Secret message, Gilgal. Okay, the king said, verse 19. The king said, quiet, and all of his attendants left him. Now, oh man, I need to probably quit right here. I'm going to quit here because there's some more to the story. But basically, just to wrap it up for tonight, the king is in, there's so many layers to this. The king would be in his private chambers, and I'm just going to say this because it's just part of the story possibly here. Different times, royalty would, in this time, it talks about him being in, maybe in the bathroom. And it's possible that he is in the bathroom and they would entertain guests in the bathroom. I mean, it's like unbelievable, you know. But in our culture, but that's part of their culture. And this is, you can actually study this and find out in different points of history. Different peoples have different levels of modesty. And you could come in there and just like you may stop and talk to someone while they're having coffee or having lunch or something. You may stop, yeah, come on in. I'm having a meeting while you're on the stool. I mean, that's what it is. But anyway, and he has everybody leave, and he's got a special message, and he's going to kill him, and then he's going to lock the door. He's going to stab him, apparently, while he's on the stool. Potentially, I mean, as you put the whole story together, you know, and the sword's going to sink. He's going to lose his sword. He's like, oh, it got swallowed by the fat. And then he's going to leave, and it talks about locking the door. And there's actual, the Egyptian-style lock fits this description perfectly, where you could unlock it, come outside, reach in the door, and you'd lock it from the inside, but you'd need a key to get it unlocked. And the key sometimes would be, even in the book of Isaiah, they talk about keys being worn on the shoulder. Because they could be as big as this, these keys that would be used to unlock these really, you know, awkward locks, but they would work. But anyway, that whole story goes there. He kills the king, and then they have deliverance there from that. And that's Ehud. We'll pick that story up in a little more detail. If you want to research that a little bit on your own and get some more details on it, because more archaeology puts things together. These stories that we may read and go, I don't know how that makes sense. Then they go there and they take archaeology, and then they overlay the archaeology and what you see historically. It's like, oh, it makes complete sense why that is said that way. So it's very, very good as far as being authentic writing. People want to mock this stuff, but you're going to have to put yourself in another universe somewhere to make fun of it, because the further we get into our world, our history, our archaeology, this makes sense, especially when you add human nature into it. Hey, thank you for your time. I'll try to remember where we're at. We're almost to chapter 4. We have made progress, and we're going through the book of Judges. Thank you very much for being here. I'm going to pray, and we'll be done. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the details you presented for us here. We thank you for your faithfulness. We see that you're continuing to fulfill your promise, your covenant with these people of Israel. And we know if you're doing it for them, you're doing it for us also. And we thank you for the faithfulness you've shown to us. And we ask that we would respond to your grace. We'd respond to your faithfulness, not with more wickedness and sin, but with appreciation, with gratitude and praise, and begin to move towards the light instead of just disregarding it. Father, we do again thank you for your patience with us, and we pray for our nation, we pray for our society, that we may see your grace again in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.